Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16 is where we left off on Sunday morning, and I said we'll pick up on Wednesday night, and so here we are, thanks to the grace of God, to be gathered together again. You might recall Jeremiah 16 there, where God had told him in verse 1 and 2 to not take a wife or to have sons and daughters in this place. And he said that, Jeremiah, ultimately you are to symbolize the many widowed homes, the broken homes that are about to take place, where everybody's going to lose somebody. And there's going to be gruesome deaths that will befall many. And so he said, for those that happen to escape that, they're going to be taken captive. Now, we ended in verses 14 and 15, where we see him talk about some hope that lies ahead. Let's read those verses again. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands from where he had driven them. For I'll bring them back into their land, which I gave their fathers. And so he said, in times past it may have been spoken of this great release from captivity, from the bondage of Egypt, right? When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. They're not going to talk about that release from captivity, but rather a return from captivity from the north, from Babylon, almost a new exodus that would take place in time. So God has dropped this little golden nugget here before them that they might have a little bit of hope, because Jeremiah has just dropped a bomb of doom upon them, saying, hey, it's going to be bad times. People are going to die right and left. So many people are going to die. There's going to be mass graves. They're not going to take time to do the normal burial and ceremony and mourning food, the bread and the drink. And they're not going to have any of that. It's going to be chaos. And so then he says this here. I won't forget you. Hold your place here. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to get to Jeremiah 29 in our first run through Jeremiah. Sometime next year, if and when I get a chance to teach, I'll pick up Jeremiah, and then eventually we'll get to chapter 29. But so we don't have to hold off from this great passage, well, let's look at it together. So in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, here Jeremiah expands more upon this seed of hope that was given to the Israelites. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you, and cause you to return to this place. So now more details are given, right? You're the country of the north, it's Babylon. You're going to be there how long? I already know the exact date. 70 years you'll be there. And after that's completed, you'll return to this place. Now verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. So God says, I am aware how difficult these words are. And as we talked about earlier, they were necessary deeds that had to be done upon God's people because they had so transgressed. They didn't have any intention to repent or to turn back to him. So they had to be punished. But he's saying, ultimately, this is going to be a restorative process overall for that remnant that's going to come back one day. My thoughts toward you are not evil, but rather they are good. They are thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Ultimately, that'll be made known through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come. That's going to be the hope of all the world. That will be the solution to the problem of sin, through the Lamb of God offered once for all for mankind. He goes on to say in verse 12, verse 11. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Now remember, he's been saying earlier, don't pray, don't call upon me, because I already know you're not going to change, right? But now he's saying, in this reformed and restored mindset, you'll call, you'll pray, I'll listen. Verse 13, why? Well, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It will no longer be a portion of their heart. It will no longer be none of their heart. But he says, I know you'll come after me and seek me and you'll find me, because you're going to search with all your heart. Then verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. What great words of hope to offer to people that really just at Jeremiah's day deserve punishment. So let's talk about that for a moment. How can hope be found? And describe that the power that hope offers. Yes, Stephanie. Like a goal, right? Something at the end, like you said, of the tunnel to focus on. Yeah. Good. Good. Okay. Anybody else? Good, good. Hold strong, hold steady. There's some key words there. Yes, Charlotte.
I don't know if you said in the previous class, but I've written down here, hope is an anchor to the soul.
That's right. That's right. Keeps you going. So an anchor, holding fast, holding steady, a goal, something to go towards. These are all great descriptive terms here for how hope empowers us and energizes us and would do to this audience here. Maybe you've even heard someone say before that the thing worse than false hope is no hope. Have you heard something like that before? And it's kind of sad to think, you know, that someone would choose rather to be, you know, led astray than to have no hope at all. But what it does illustrate is the power of a notion, the power of this thought that we've just talked about, all these descriptive terms. To have something to cling on to. Because if we don't, then it almost feels like, what's the use? Is life even worth living? So, when you think about it in terms of the Christian in the New Testament, right? Jeremiah's here in the Old Testament. For us today, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, that there is one hope. What is our one hope?
Christ.
Christ. Okay, good. That's right. Christ is our one hope. So we have to cling tightly to Him, don't we? What does Christ offer us?
Salvation.
That's right. So, when we're going through the difficulties and trials of life and those struggles, there's that one thing that we can always cling to that no one can take away from us, right? Not even the devil. And that is salvation, eternal life with God. It's our North Star, right? And we have to cling tightly to that, especially during difficult and dark times. ours. So when you think about that in context of many people today that have been swayed by atheism or the theory of evolution, which says there is nothing beyond the grave, right? They've, in essence, removed from themselves an anchor, something to hold tight to. You know, instead of just thinking themselves as a random collision of molecules, just stardust from the universe, the leftover residue of the Big Bang, you know, that offers no hope whatsoever. Like we said, even if the scripture was a false hope, it's better than no hope. And that's what they have, is no hope. However, we know that the scripture doesn't offer us a false hope. The Apostle Paul even talked about Christ and his being raised from the dead. And he said, if that never happened, then we're all men most pitiable, right? And our faith is in vain. That means it's hopeless, right? But he said, Christ is risen from the dead. And so him being raised from the dead gives us that hope and confidence that we'll too be raised incorruptible to reside with him in eternity. That's the thing we got to cling to, right? Because everything in life can be shaken away from us. And we know that sensation. We know that feeling when we begin to lose hope. So God has just told Jeremiah to tell all the people, there's gruesome deaths that are coming. But here's this glimmer of hope. Right? My thoughts towards you aren't evil, but rather of peace, to give you a future and a hope. Any comments? Anyone want to add to that? Yes, Tim.
So I know when you get older,
that's right. That's right. And well said, Tim. I appreciate you saying that. And it's why God does put these little reminders in Scripture, like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, because He knows that sometimes young people have an ability to easily forget their Creator. So remember now your Creator. And yes, I remember very vividly myself as well. You feel like you're invincible, or you feel like you live forever, even though cognizantly, you know, rationally, you will not live forever. But you feel like you have so much more ahead of you, right, that you can do whatever you feel like doing. And so you may not take it as serious as one that you know you have a lot less ahead of you than when you were younger. And so those things become more real to you, more serious to you. And you're right. All of life's goods, we don't get to take anything with us. My sister sent a little picture to us today, the family, and she thought it was interesting. It was some discovery. I forget which queen it was exactly, or prince, princess that was buried, and they found her remains. And there was all this gold, like around the neck, you know, and you know, on the top, and there's, you know, some gold jewelry around this skeleton. And she said it just goes to show you don't get to take any of it with you, right? It's all still there. And so, yes, those things that we often prize so much in the grand scheme of things don't amount to a hill of beans, right? Our one hope, though, it does. It's everything. Good. Anybody else? Any other comments? Yes, Brandy.
I'll say, you know, we've all had past
if you can see the end of that pain, you can endure it. But if you can't see how that pain is going to end, you start to lose your willpower to continue. And just that, just knowing that whether there's a medication or there's a procedure or in, you know, it's going to hurt for a couple of weeks, and I'll eventually get over this. Those kinds of things, I mean, if women couldn't see the end of childbirth, there wouldn't be many babies born.
Yeah.
It would be torturous if you couldn't have that glimmer of hope of how it was going to end.
Yeah.
So it's the same here. I mean, God tells them it's going to be terrible.
Yeah.
It's going to be horrible. It's going to be painful. It's going to be so grievous that you aren't even going to be able to mourn for those that are lost, because it's going to be so many. But in 70 years, there will be hope. That group will come back.
Great illustration, Brandy. Very good. That's right. That'll help you get through some of the most difficult times. Yeah. Anybody else? These are great comments, everybody. Okay, so God gives us to Jeremiah to give to the people. And then, like we showed, you know, in other lessons before, this, how the prophet often will look forward into the future, share a little bit, and then he jumps right back to the front ground, the foreground, right, and gets right back into what they're going through today. That's what he does next. So in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 16:16, he says, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I'll send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." So he's describing the Jewish people as they would maybe run for the hills, to so to speak. They're not going to escape. It's like they're going to be caught like animals. You're going to try to hide from Babylon, but they're going to hunt you like fishermen fish for fish and hunters hunt for the animals. They're going to go out into the holes of the rocks and they're going to find you and take you out. So he says, verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." So in essence, he's saying judgment's going to take place. When judgment day comes for the Israelites, no one's going to escape. All right, I'm going to repay accordingly. You might think about, this passage made me actually think about Hebrews 4:13, where God says, all things are open and naked to the eyes of whom one must give an account. So he says, my eyes are on all their ways here in verse 17. Verse 18, and first, so this is first in terms of chronological order, right? Before you have this hope, before you have this return from captivity. But first, he says, verse 18, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and abominable idols. So he gets right back, like I said, to the foreground. Here's what's going on in Jeremiah's day. This is why this has got to take place. You defiled the land, right? And God has seen what they've done. And he says, I told you before you took the land that this is why I was kicking out the Canaanites and all the other Hittites, Perizzites, and, you know, all of those Jebusites. They're being kicked out because they defiled the land. And he said, if you defile the land, I'll do the same thing with you. Well, here Jeremiah is saying that's what we've done. And so God's just keeping his word. Now, verses 19 through 21, Jeremiah cries out like the psalmist. I mean, this almost sounds like it came from the Psalms. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Like I said, you know, very poetic expressions that Jeremiah gives here. You see there, verse 19 starts off by his affirmation that he's going to trust in God to protect him, to help him prevail. He's my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. Hold your place here and just look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Here, verse 1, he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And that sounds very similar, doesn't it? Psalm 46. Psalm 46, one of my favorite verses here. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Right? God's our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And so, back here in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah has cried out like the psalmist that God will preserve us, protect us, and keep us. Now, what does he say next, though? The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, oh, this is what I was saying earlier on Sunday, that oftentimes the prophets would say things that they didn't yet fully understand, which was an evidence that they were guided by divine inspiration. So in Jeremiah's day, the Gentiles didn't search or fall after God, but God knew a day that would come. Now you might say, what's a Gentile? A Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew. So the Jews were God's special people. The Gentiles is everybody else. And so he's speaking here that the Gentiles will come one day. And they're going to say, our fathers have inherited lies. Well, they're talking about these idols. They weren't real. They weren't true. They're worthless. They're unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? So in essence, they come to the knowledge of the truth that there is just God Jehovah. There's none other but He. Well, ask you a question. How would Jeremiah's prophecy be fulfilled? How does that happen? That's right. So you're saying when the church was established, which happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2.
Before the Jews had been scattered, they came back to Jerusalem for feasts and such, being Pentecost at this time, Passover and the Pentecost.
Yes.
And they were there to hear that first sermon. But then also, the apostles were commanded to go out into the world to preach it. So they would have heard it if they came, and then they would have heard it.
Right. Right. Good. So here's what we said earlier, right? Jeremiah had went back to that foreground, the things they were going through, and then now he's gone back to the background, right? That picture in the distant future that would be coming. He may not be fully aware that that's taking place, but that's ultimately where that's fulfilled. And you see that beginning to take place when Jesus comes to earth, right? Because some of the first people to worship Jesus were the who? The wise men, that's right. They were Gentiles. And so Jeremiah's words, and not just Jeremiah's, but Isaiah's, Ezekiel's, many of the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold of this time when you wouldn't just have Jews that would approach the Lord and forsake idols, but Gentiles too. And that ultimately, the way that the Lord is going to be our strength and fortress and refuge in the day of affliction is going to be in the Lord's church, when we're rescued ultimately from the bondage of sin and Satan, and that we come into his house, the house of the Lord, his kingdom. So he was speaking about this time that was yet to be fulfilled, that ultimately would be filled only in Jesus and in the church that he builds. Jesus said, I will build my church. And that's what happens, as Randy said, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Jews and Gentiles would be in it. Look with me I'll just pick this verse over here. Look over in Colossians. Many verses along these lines could be pointed out, but I'll just give you one here. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, look at verse 9 and following. Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, right? And you've put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The old man is your sinful self under the bondage of Satan. But he says, now you put on the new man. What are you saying? You've now become a Christian, right? Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we've learned the truth and therefore reformed our lives by the image of him who created him, that is Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, that's Jew, or uncircumcised, that's Gentile. So this, like I said, and there's other verses like that in the New Testament that they point that out. Without ceasing, that this ultimately is where all men and women are united, regardless of nationality or skin color or anything like that. They're one in Christ. Well, back here in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah is foretelling of a time to come where Gentiles will do that very, very thing. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 16, he says, Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Right? So, this only comes because of the knowledge that is brought through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said after he said, I'll build my church, he said in the next verse to Peter, and to you I give you the keys of the kingdom. And we always make the point, right? The keys are meant to unlock something. So the idea was that that kingdom that was foretold was locked. No one knew how to get into it because God had not yet revealed it. They'd not understood Jesus. They've not understood the plan of salvation. But after the day of Pentecost, Peter begins to preach and he unlocks the entrance to the kingdom. When people say, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So salvation from sins and this promised gift of salvation came when people obeyed that gospel. And they were added to the Lord's church. So that knowledge came in time just as Jeremiah had foretold it long time before. Comments, questions about chapter 16? All right. Then let's go on to chapter 17. Chapter 17. All right, let's begin there in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the altars, on the horns of your altars. Someone asked a question. What would a pen of iron with a point of diamond do to whatever it is that you wrote upon? Okay. Could I take my, you know, your number two pencil with the eraser head and just kind of erase it out? No. No, it's etched on there, right? It's not coming out. So what did he say was etched? Their sin, and where was it etched? On the heart. It was as if it was permanently there, that it could not be removed. Now, we know it's always possible to repent, to be forgiven. But God is saying that, in essence, they had passed such a point of no return. They no longer blushed, he said, for their sins anymore. It didn't even sting them at all. And so in this sense, it's been engraved. You know, they're not going to get rid of it because they don't even have a consciousness to get rid of it. They don't feel guilt for it anymore. And that just goes to show how bad it was, because in the New Testament, well, I should say not even in the New Testament. Look here in the Old Testament first, in Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34. Look what God wanted etched on their hearts. In Jeremiah 34 and verse 33, he's speaking about the new covenant. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. All right, now hold your place there. Quickly turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. I know we're jumping around a bit here, but I hope you'll see the profit of it. Here we are in the New Testament now, right? Some 700 years after Jeremiah, 600 years after Jeremiah. And in Hebrews chapter 8, in the New Testament, Jeremiah is quoted. Verse 10, 8:10. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Hebrew writer is saying what Jeremiah said way back when, it's now being done. All those that are in the kingdom of Christ are those that had made a choice to have God's laws written on their hearts. I want to be obedient to God. That's what we're saying. I want to know His will so I can please Him with my life. That becomes the important thing to me. Deeply important. So that as it is as if it's engraved on my heart. Yes, Thomas. Yes. Did I give the wrong reference? Oh, you're kidding me. Jeremiah chapter... You're right. It was not 34. My fault. It is 31. 31, 33. My fault. I am so sorry. You know, that just takes away from the power of the point when I do that. Jeremiah 31, 33. I don't know how I saw 34. But there it is right there. 31, 33 is the quote from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Thank you, Thomas, for pointing that out. So, they had the wrong thing written on their hearts. And... that begs us the question now. How can we engrave our sin today? And what are the fruits of that? Right? If they could do it then we could do it now, right? So, how can we be guilty of doing that?
Maybe repeatedly doing the same sin over and over.
That's right. It becomes further entrenched in your life, becomes a habit, becomes more ingrained in your flesh. And then it becomes harder not to do it.
Yeah, you say you'll give it up, but the more time you do it, the easier it becomes.
That's good. Good. So that's one way to engrave it. Can you think of another? Yeah. They say our eyes are the windows to the what? The soul. That's right. And Jesus talked about if your eye is full of darkness, how great is that darkness? Internet pornography, these numbers are just staggering amounts. The pornography industry and how much they pull in, it is unbelievable. Stagger your mind. Blows away gambling and other kinds of industries as well. And so that's a way to engrave it. That's right. If one feeds that monster. Yes.
I've read the story of the two wolves. You know, one is strong, one is bad. Whichever wolf you feed the most is going to be the strongest.
That's right.
Evil or good.
That's right. And so when one finds themselves in this, they have to learn to try and starve the monster. Because if you feed it scraps, it's going to keep alive. Yeah, good. So one that I was thinking of, a way that we can engrave it, is when we hear teaching that tells us this is right or this is wrong, we're now at a fork in the road. And every time we make the decision to just disregard that teaching from God's Word, we've just pushed a little bit harder on that iron pin. Because the very thing that's telling us the knowledge of God and how to escape damnation and receive salvation, we've put it away. Now, can we have moments of weakness where we fall into it? That, you know, the Bible talks about stumbling or falling. Yes. But the idea is if one stumbles or falls in life, you don't just stay on the ground, right? You get back up and you start walking again. The familiar illustration of temptation, right? If a bird lands on your head, what do you do with it? Do you let it build a nest? No, you try and knock it off, right? Well, that's the same idea with temptation. You don't want it to allow it to stay there to be dwelt on and form a nest. No, you change your thoughts. You change your environment. You do something different. Or you pray, right? So whenever we have God's Word being gifted to us, either through our personal reading or through hearing His Word being taught faithfully, then we have a choice. I'll agree with it and obey it, or I'm going to disregard it. And that's going to lead to the fruits being born of that sin being that much harder to overcome. Finish this statement here. As a man sows, that he also reaps. Right. So it is a fact. Whatever it is that we're planting, we're going to get the crops of it. And he goes on to say whether it's, you know, life leading to life or death leading to death. And so make sure we're planting the right things in our heart that we can have the right produce in the end. But if we're planting the wrong things, then it's for sure we're going to engrave the wrong things upon our hearts too. These people heard Jeremiah's preaching and Ezekiel's preaching and Isaiah's preaching and Amos's preaching and Habakkuk's preaching, Haggai's preaching, Zephaniah's. They had the prophets preaching to them all the time. And they disregarded the message. So they got to the point where God says, it's engraven with a pin of iron, with a point of diamond, it is engraved. So let's learn those lessons so we don't repeat them in the present. Thank you for your attention tonight. We'll stop there in chapter 17, verse 1, and pick up, Lord willing, on Sunday. Thank you for your comments tonight.